2 Samuel chapter 3. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 256. We're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago at verse 22, 2 Samuel 3:22. We're going to read through the rest of the chapter and then read through chapter 4, which is a short chapter. Hear God's word. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace." And Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back to the cistern from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God, do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it. And it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, When one told me, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. That's where we'll stop. The title says it all. Title of the sermon. Everybody gets stabbed in the stomach today in this passage. In fact, these are not the first and second, but the second and third people in the book of 2 Samuel to be stabbed in the stomach. Because, of course, a few chapters back, Asahel, the brother of Joab, died in that way. We see yet more ugly goings on in the aftermath of Saul's death at the end of 1 Samuel. We have seen David's reaction, his noble and right and loving reaction, that he did not rejoice when Saul died. He did not reward a man who claimed to have killed Saul, but instead he wept because his enemy had died, and he mourned him. We have seen ugly things going on in David's kingdom. And a few weeks ago, we looked at the way in which women, wives, and concubines were used as pawns in power games going on in Israel. We have seen the kind of standoff that has taken place as David is anointed as king in the tribe of Judah, but the rest of Israel, at least for a while, gives their allegiance to Ishbosheth, the surviving son of Saul. We have seen the tension between Abner, Saul's general while he was still alive, and Ishbosheth on the one hand, the surviving son of Saul and king in Israel, but also the tension between Abner and Joab, David's general, that Abner had killed Joab's brother, Asahel, in battle, and Joab is seeking revenge. And today we get, in some ways, some closure on a couple of these things. We see what happens to Abner. We see what happens to Ishbosheth. Now, of course, for many years, Abner was commander of the army under Saul, who hated and hunted David. And now Saul is dead, and Abner is backing Saul's weak remaining son. You may remember from a few weeks ago that Ishbosheth's wonderful sounding name means man of shame. It's not something you would normally name your kids. This is the runt of the litter, and he's acting like the runt of the litter. And when Ishbosheth accuses Abner of plotting against him, Abner defects and joins David's side. So he goes to David and says, "Okay, now I'm your friend. Make a covenant with me." And David does. They make a treaty between them. And David throws a party, a feast for Abner, all of this while Joab, who hates Abner, is away doing battle. Now what this does is it's really good for David. It makes David a lot more appealing to most of Israel. It makes Ishbosheth much more vulnerable, both militarily and personally, as we see in chapter 4. And it makes David himself much stronger militarily, because now he has another strong general working for him. Now, David welcomed Abner when he came to Hebron, but there is a serious problem. And that is David's nephews and the commanders of his army, Joab and his younger brother Abishai. They're sons of David's sister Zeruiah. That's why he always calls them sons of Zeruiah. He doesn't call them by their father's name because they're his nephews. And they were gunning for Abner. He killed their brother Asahel in battle. Even after he pleaded with Asahel to stop following him, he wound up reaching backwards with the butt of his spear and killed him. Well, what we find here is revenge, pure and simple. There's no justification for what Joab does. Joab arrives at Hebron, which is where David is reigning, after David throws this feast, and he accuses Abner of being a spy. He says, he didn't come here because he's your friend, David. He came here to spy on you, and he's going to go back, and you're going to regret this. And he accuses, by the way, David of being stupid. He then sends messengers back to bring Abner away from the road home. When he comes back to Hebron, Joab says, hey, come here, I want to talk to you. And he calls him aside to speak privately in the gate, and he stabs him in the stomach, killing him. Now, there's some things we need to see here. This is not only a vengeful murder. It's not only a betrayal of David's trust, because, of course, as David's general, Joab should have been carrying out David's policy and will. This is also a revolt against God's mercy and his justice. And what do I mean by that? Well, because it's revenge. No, there's a little more to it than that. See, there's special things about the city of Hebron, where all of this takes place. In the book of Joshua, Hebron was named as one of the cities of refuge. And what that means is that back in this day, before there's police, if somebody kills another person, the victim's family had a right to go after the killer and to kill him back. That's how a lot of murders were dealt with. But the killer had the right to flee to one of these designated cities, including Hebron, called cities of refuge. And if he went there, he could hide there until he could be safe there, safe from any avenger, until he got a fair trial from the elders of the city of refuge. Hebron was a city of refuge. And in this city of refuge that God has set apart for people who are accused of murder, Joab commits a murder. But it's also a revolt against God's justice. It's a revolt against God's mercy, but it's also a revolt against his justice. Because he kills him in a very particular place in the city gates. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. We think of castles or medieval cities that have gates, and it's kind of cool looking, and there's some knights in shining armor up on the top ready to throw stones on bad guys. But the city gates in the ancient world, and especially in Israel, had a very particular function. This is a place where most people spend most of their time outdoors, hopefully in the shade, right? And the city gates were where judgment took place. If there was a dispute, if there was a trial, people would gather together and speak to the elders who had seats by the gates. And it is in that particular place that Joab commits a gross injustice. God has made this a place of mercy, and Joab commits revenge, a murder of revenge. God has made this a place of justice, and Joab commits a gross injustice. Now, in the end, and I'm not going to explain this right now. Some of you know what happens later, but Joab himself will be killed in what seems to be, or what ought to have been, the safest place in the world. Now, we see David's reaction to this. See David's reaction to the death of a man who had hunted him for years. What a contrast. We see David uttering a righteous curse. David swears before the Lord. Now, that's not just like sort of, you know, using the Lord's name in vain. It's a very emphatic oath. David swears before the Lord that he had nothing to do with Abner's death. And furthermore, he curses the house of Joab and all his father's house. He doesn't say all his mother's house, because that's David's house. He curses the house of Joab that they will always have in their family disease, uncleanness, poverty, disability, and violent death. That is heavy duty. I want to go on a little rabbit trail here. I try not to take too long on this. But there's something that can really bother us, especially as sort of modern people and especially as Americans. There's something that can really bother us about this kind of curse, this kind of utterance. And it comes up in other places in the scriptures. The most famous example is in the Ten Commandments, where God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, etc. He says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Also comes up in places like Proverbs. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Why should the house of the wicked be cursed? Shouldn't just the wicked guy be cursed for his wickedness? Why should the children of to the third and fourth generation bear, or in some sense experience, the penalty for the sins of the parents? Why should later generations be affected by what this generation did? We need to realize, very simply, we're not just individual people. All of us enjoy the benefits of what those who have gone before us have done for us. And we also deal with the effects of their sins. We're not just individual people. We deal with the disadvantages of what people have done before us as well. And furthermore, wickedness, a lot of kinds of wickedness certainly, damages other people for multiple generations. See, a murder, and the Bible uses the word cut off, right? I will cut off so-and-so, I will cut off the house of so-and-so. A murder can cut off what would have been a great family or tribe or even a nation before it starts. Kidnapping and enslaving someone will radically damage all those who come after him. See, if we see ourselves as deeply connected to our ancestors, those who have gone before us, and our descendants, this kind of curse makes a little bit more sense. Now, what happens is after cursing Joab, but not killing them, by the way, he says that they were too close in blood to him, but more importantly, they were too strong for him. David mourns, and he sings this beautiful song. Should Abner die as a fool dies, as a Nabal dies, as a godless man dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. David is crying out because it was wrong what happened to Abner. And furthermore, he says a little while later this beautiful thing, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And after singing this lament, he fasts. Now, we might not pay much attention to this except for this. Do you remember Hannah's song way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel? Remember anything about Hannah's song? Well, one of the things that she says is that those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. There's a little bit of a theme in 1 and 2 Samuel, a little bit of a contrast between Saul and David. Saul, in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, lays a curse on Israel. They're chasing the Philistines. He lays a curse on Israel. Cursed is anybody who eats before they defeat all of the Philistines. When he is told that he is going to die the next day by the medium at Endor, he's immediately like, oh, I'm not going to eat anything. I'm so upset. But after about 5 minutes of the witch, the medium going, oh, come on, eat something. It'll be good for you. He eats. Saul never misses a meal. Jonathan, though, when he realizes that Saul is out for David's blood, refuses to eat the new moon feast. David respectfully asks Nabal for well-earned food, which Nabal sneers and refuses to give him. David feeds the Egyptian servant of the Amalekites he finds in the desert, and he's rewarded with information leading to victory. David takes no food but fasts when Abner dies. Just a little aside, a wicked person in Scripture, in 1 Samuel at least, a wicked person starves others but feeds himself. A righteous person starves himself but feeds his enemies. More on that in a couple minutes. Now, what's the next thing we see? As we get into chapter 4, we see a simpler story, but no less ugly and horrible. And that's the murder of Ishbosheth. See, with Abner gone, Ishbosheth is afraid and he's incredibly vulnerable because he no longer has a strong military leader. He's like a mob boss whose most important lieutenant has just gotten whacked. He's in big trouble now. He doesn't have the same kind of muscle behind him that he did before when Abner was alive. He's also probably even less popular than he was before. Probably everyone, including Ishbosheth himself, was figuring that sooner or later he would be a goner. And then these two guys show up, Rechab and Baana. It says that they're captains of raiding bands. So they're kind of rough and ready soldiers who make their living by the sword. And they come from a town that had taken refuge in Benjamin. And by the way, Saul is from Benjamin, Ishbosheth is Benjamin. These guys are from a little town that had fled to Benjamin for refuge. And again, you have this theme of mercy being betrayed and destroyed. These people who had taken refuge in Benjamin are going to murder the king of Benjamin. Their pretense is they go to his house as they need wheat, probably for their men. So they enter the house of Ishbosheth. It doesn't seem like it was very well guarded. And in fact, one ancient version of the scripture adds a little extra about a guard who was asleep at the door. And so these guys were able to wander in and do what they wanted. They find him taking a siesta and they stab him in the stomach. And finally, they cut off his head and bring it to David. Now, what is David's response? It's exactly what you found at Ziklag when the Amalekite man came and claimed to have killed Saul. And it's a summary execution. He says, "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed?" He kills them, he mutilates them, cutting off their hands and feet, and he hangs them publicly. For their betrayal, they suffer the horror that even Saul and his sons escaped at the hands of the Philistines. Now, I want you to catch something here. I want you to see this. This is, again, this is sort of the House of Horrors section in 2 Samuel. This is lots of nasty things happening in a row. But I want you to notice the love. I want you to see the love. It's almost entirely negative here. It's David refusing to do stuff. It's David not doing stuff. It's David refusing to approve the murders of Abner and Ishbosheth. It's David cursing one set of murderers and punishing another set. It's David risking angering the people as well as his army and the army of Israel. It's David mourning when his longtime enemy dies unjustly. These things turn out well for him, right? All the people love what he did. But there was no guarantee that this would turn out well. So it's easy to miss. David is sticking his neck out for his enemies. Everything he does in this chapter carries a risk. Carries a risk of alienating some powerful group of people. We got to realize that the king of ancient Judah is not the president of the United States with millions of soldiers and a secret service around him all the time. As we see with what happened to Ishbosheth, all it takes, really, is getting a little less popular, and you wind up vulnerable. Vulnerable to assassination and the end of your house before it even begins. David is sticking his neck out for his enemies. And here's the thing. That's precisely what we're called to do in this world. Do you ever feel a tension being a Christian in the world? Is that ever, or do you feel like completely comfortable as a Christian in the world all the time? I don't think anybody, any adult here, feels completely comfortable as a Christian in the world. Think about it. We're striving for perfect faithfulness to God, at least in our better moments we are. We believe that all of our neighbors and family and co-workers and friends should do the same. We believe that God is perfectly just and he's going to judge the world one day. These things could so easily lead us to hate and avoid people who don't think the same things we do, who don't feel the same things we do. Generally, people adopt one of two ways of dealing with this kind of tension, this feeling of difference with those around them as Christians. Either, on the one hand, they become very withdrawn and defensive, sometimes physically retreating and mainly thinking of neighbors as potential threats to them and to their faith, and to their children and their faith. Or, on the other hand, they become chameleons. This is a temptation for some of us, especially those of us who live in cities or who are in university settings, where there's a lot of pressure to not think and act and talk like a Christian. We become chameleons. We talk like, live like, think like our neighbors. We never let our Christianity affect our relationships. Neither of these is what God calls for. Neither of these is what God expects from us. He isn't calling us to be retreatists and be angry and hate our neighbors. And he's not expecting us to pretend that we're just like our neighbors and downplay our faith. You see, neither of these is what David did. Seeing his enemies perish, David did not dance on their graves. Seeing his enemies perish, David wept for and avenged them. We are called to the same attitude. Talk about what that looks like in a second. Now, there's a little note about one more survivor in the house of Saul. He doesn't, the author of the book doesn't go anywhere with it, but there's just one verse, verse 4 in chapter 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. There's another fantastic name, right? Mephibosheth. What's going on here? Why talk about this right now? He doesn't do anything with it. Well, the author is giving us a little hint of something that is yet to come. So far, David has faced Saul, and then Abner, strong survivor of Saul's house, and Ishbosheth, a weak survivor of Saul's house. But soon, he will need to face Mephibosheth, crippled and weak, but the legitimate heir of Saul and Jonathan, who was Saul's greatest and most noble son. And the question arises, how will David deal with Mephibosheth? As it turns out, David will feed him. He will eat at his table all the days of his life. You see, many years ago, David had made a covenant with Jonathan, Saul's son, that he would show chesed. That's a wonderful Hebrew word, and you've got to spit a little when you say it, chesed. He would show loving kindness. He would show mercy. He would show covenant loyalty to Jonathan's house. Now, the wise thing to do from a worldly perspective would be have this guy whacked. Get rid of him, because he is a threat on some level. But instead, David shows kindness. In bringing him up now, there's a little hint at the future. Love will become loving kindness. What is it that drives David to be like this? What is it that drives him to love his enemies, avenge his rivals' deaths, remember covenants that no one else knows about, instead of doing the natural thing and just bury them all and reward their murderers? But there's something that if you blink, you miss it. In chapter 4, the end of verse 9, it's the beginning of this the speech he makes to Rechab and Baana. He says, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." Now, we hear the Lord's name taken in vain so much, right? People use Jesus and God as like a punctuation mark in a lot of their language. We might miss it. We might think that David is just being very emphatic. He's like, "I really, really mean it. I'm really going to kill you." That's not what's going on here. To us, he may be saying this in passing as a way of displaying his anger. But David never speaks of the Lord lightly. And we need to hear two things in this. First, as the Lord who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. As the Lord has ransomed my life, would be another translation. As the Lord has ransomed me, my soul, my whole self, from every trouble. This is one way that the Bible speaks, and a key way that the Bible speaks of salvation. It is being ransomed, bought with a price, taken out of captivity or slavery by a price. Every time your life has been spared from accident or war or murder or sickness or starvation, it was because the Lord paid for your life. It was because the Lord paid for your life with the life of his son. Colossians chapter 1 talks about all things being made through Jesus Christ and all things being reconciled in him, brought together in him. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross is so much greater than getting some people out of hell. It secured blessing and mercy for all creation, especially those who know and worship God. We see this in places like 1 Timothy 4. Paul says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe." Now, some people, some theologians call this common grace. I think that it's a terrible name for what this is. Every good thing that all mankind, your pagan neighbors who do not care at all who Jesus is, who God is, if there is a God, every good thing that all mankind, all creation enjoys, was secured by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We deserve nothing from him, not even existence, which is the first and most basic gift. Now, does this make you uncomfortable at all, talking like this? This does not fit very well with the way many people, including many people who call themselves Christians, like to think about Jesus. Many think of him as a kindly teacher or a wise or a good man or a leader in some sense, even sent from God. And he is all those things, but he's infinitely more. He is God's chosen and anointed Messiah. He is God's son from all eternity. He is a king that David is only a shadow of. We believe in this church in what we could call a high Christology, an understanding of Jesus that is not just historical, something that happened in the past, but theological and cosmological, just as the apostles and indeed Jesus himself taught. But the second thing you need to see is what it is exactly that David is saying to Rechab and Baana. And this is more important even. And by extension, what he said to the Amalekite man who claimed to have killed Saul, and what he was saying to Joab and Abishai, who had killed Saul's general, Abner. When he says in verse 9, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity?" he is saying, "I was not saved from trouble by my own sword or your sword, but by the Lord. And therefore, it is better for me to serve the Lord even if it costs me than to do wrong." Now, this is, I think, at the heart of what it is to live as a Christian. See if you could follow this. David is saying, everything I have is a gift. Every good thing I have is a gift. I didn't do it. I didn't get it for myself. I didn't do it with my sword. This is a man with how many battles under his belt? How many incredible victories? He's saying, I didn't do it. Everything I have is a gift. If this is your thought, then when a trial or a temptation comes, you can get through it. Think about it this way. My boss wants me to be dishonest. Maybe just a little bit, right? Not too far away. My boss wants me to be dishonest. And if I don't do what he wants me to do, I might get passed over for a promotion. Promotions don't come from bosses. You think they do. They look like they do. They don't. Promotions don't come from bosses. They come from God. I'm under pressure from my family or my boyfriend or my girlfriend to do something I shouldn't. There won't be any peace until I cave. I know I shouldn't, but they're just going to keep bugging me and giving me a hard time until I cave. Family peace doesn't come from the family. It comes from God. I'm growing in power as a king. Maybe this has never happened to you. And there are violent men who want to do terrible things to help me along in my rise to power. A throne doesn't come from violent men. It comes from God. I need a husband or a wife, and I will not be happy until I have one. Happiness doesn't come from husbands or wives. It comes from God. See, there is, in the last analysis, no obedience too costly for us. There is nothing where the price is too high for us, because we never earned the good things we enjoy. We didn't pay for them in the first place. Our lives were redeemed, ransomed, paid for by God. Even our physical lives will one day be redeemed and ransomed in the resurrection of the dead. Are you beginning to see what I mean here? Why I think this is so central to David getting through this? To David doing what he did? What allowed David to love his enemies, to keep his promises, to do justice, to have not just right actions and words, but a right heart, right? It would have been easy for David to hire a PR guy and say, "What's the most popular way I can react to Abner's death?" He didn't. It came from his heart, and the people could tell that it came from his heart. What is it that allowed David to be like this? Well, it's the same thing that will allow us to love our enemies, to keep our promises, to do justice, to have not just right actions and words, but a right heart. And that is faith. Faith working through love. See, faith teaches us that every good thing I have is a gift from God. Therefore, nothing can threaten me. I need nothing. I only need to live for God. See, when the Son of God came, he had to face the same kind of choices that David did, only to an infinitely greater degree. And it's the same kind of choices that we, in our own small ways, also have to face. As we deal with this tension, this feeling of difference, and wondering, how do we deal with these people around us who don't think the same way we do, who don't love the same things we do? When the Son of God came, he didn't come and simply nuke his enemies. And it's a good thing, because we were his enemies when he came. Nor did he come and pat them on the back and leave us in our sins. He loved his enemies enough to die for us, confident that God would give him his life back, better and more glorious. And that's faith. That's what faith is going to look like for you this week. It is a confidence that every good thing that you have and every good thing that you may ever have is a gift. And it only remains for you to live for him. That's faith. That's a radical faith. It's a kind of faith that overthrows kingdoms and turns people's lives upside down and inside out. Let's pray. Let's pray for that faith. Lord, this faith is so much more than simply saying that we believe something. It is owning it in our hearts and living it out in our lives. And it is amazing. We pray that you would deepen our faith. We pray that the same realization that every good thing that he had was a gift from your hand, that you are the one who saves, you are the one who brings us through all troubles, the same realization, the same heart that David had would be our hearts, would be our realization and our mindset. I pray that you would give us eyes every day for the rest of today and every single day this week, that we would wake up and realize I'm breathing as a gift from you. I have people in my life. I have things that are good to do with my hands and my mind. And these are gifts. Lord, I pray that it would be so easy for us to avoid anything less. We wouldn't even have to think about it very much. We would laugh in the face of temptation and trial because you are generous and you never stop giving us good things. Teach us that. And let that faith spill over into a love that gives everything for the good of the other, whether they are our families or our neighbors or our enemies. And we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit of Christ, the one who died for his enemies. In his name we pray. Amen.